Our scripture reading is in Hebrews, back to Hebrews 1 that we have been in since my time with you. This will be our fourth sermon from there. We had a couple that were parts 1 and 2, and now this is part 2 of Greater Than the Angels as we look at this. And I just should say, maybe for your comfort, it occurred to me during Elder Anima's prayer that you might be thinking, oh no. Does he have COVID? No, I do not have COVID. So, well, how do you know? Well, this isn't even a cold. I know why I have this. I have to remember, I was at the orchestra yesterday and I yelled a lot. So I used to be able to yell a lot and not have a problem. But Ray Chen was playing Lalo and they were playing the Brahms Fourth and it was all quite magnificent. And I'm not a Midwesterner, so I don't just applaud. I yell, bravo, and bravi, and brava. And when you're doing it with a mask on, which, you know, you had to show everything. I had to show my whole life to get in. But at any rate, Hebrews 1. In this section, I'm going to pick up at 10, but just to tell you where we are, this has been talking about, as you may have it headed here, the supremacy of God's Son, the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 8, making this contrast with the angels, it says, but of the Son, he says, and gives that description, and then further in verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad to be in worship with your people and the heavenly host. And Father, Son, and Spirit, as we bow before you now, accept and continue to accept our praises and give us, Father, ears to hear and hearts to believe. This your holy word, in Jesus' name. Amen. O dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, we have in this section in Hebrews, as noted last time, as in the whole of the book, an a fortiori argument from the lesser to the greater. And as we said, such an argument from the lesser to the greater works only if the comparative is good, and it is here. As we saw last time, angels, along with prophets, the Levitical system, and the whole way that God revealed himself in the Old Covenant, all of that is good. Jesus is greater and better. The whole book is about Jesus, the final word being both better than all that preceded and pointed to him from the old economy. All this is to say that we do not have here a good-bad contrast like we do in the dualism of Plato and the Gnostics, the kind of dualism that would establish a dichotomy and say matter is evil. That's what Plato, that's what Gnosticism says. Matter is evil, form is good. Such thinking that leads to the conclusion that the body is bad and the soul is good. And that was very popular in the days when Scripture was written. And that leads the followers of that kind of thinking to assert that this physical creation is bad, to be replaced, if there's something to follow, to be replaced by a superior spiritual one in which the body will have no place. And this has to do, for example, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, and why is Paul concerned with all these people denying the resurrection? Because of this. This is very much what those following Plato and others are doing. No, this present creation, though now after the fall, is subject to bondage. This present creation is good. It's to be replaced by one that's better. But Jesus Christ, the head of the new, better creation, is himself the same yesterday, today, and forever. As Hebrews 13:8 explicitly says, and as this section as well affirms. So as we look at this passage, and I think there's an outline there in your bulletin, I would point out these three things. First of all, this present creation, including angels, is good. Secondly, this present creation will, however, yield to the one to come. And then lastly, over it all, Jesus Christ is the same. The present creation is good. The coming one is even better. And Jesus, the one who never changes, is over it all. Well, this present creation, we say, is good. How could it be otherwise? As the Hebrew preacher, we've often referred to him as a preacher, as his citation of Psalm 102 would suggest, particularly as we see it there in verse 10, he's citing Psalm 102. Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This means then that this present creation is good. How could it be otherwise? God made it. It's the work of his hands. We know both that God does all things well, and we read back in the Genesis account, right, that when God had made all things, he surveyed it and declared that it was good. So there's no Platonism or Gnosticism here that sees creation itself. Again, this is what a lot of the biblical writers are combating, that sees creation itself as the work of a lesser God, not the great God, not Yahweh. They would call it, in that construction or scheme, maybe you've studied this, a demiurge under the great God who made this world, and he was kind of a bad boy God doing some bad boy things when he made physical creation. That's a view that sees the material as unworthy of God. And there are many of the world religions take this stance. The Eastern religions are particularly influenced in this way. Hinduism believes that everything you see is maya or illusion. There really aren't particular things. Everything is just one. And so your sense of the creation really removes you from true spirituality. You need ultimately to delve into your most inner being, into the Atman, in which you will discover Brahman. So some have you entering in to discover God. Some have you, as the Platonists would, going far beyond this world and above to discover God. And this is where we discover God, as he's proclaimed in his word, in his revealed word. He's revealed himself in, as we've seen in our catechism series, he's revealed himself in what we call general revelation. And he's particularly revealed himself, especially about our salvation, in the Word. So we don't go beyond, as it were. We don't go within. No, we go to his Word, which tells us, we see this in the New Testament writers, Paul and John particularly, who had to contend with this Gnosticism. And they quash any such notion that the body is bad. Making it clear here, in fact, in applying the work of creation to Jesus Christ, as everything in this chapter and most of the book is applied to him, making clear both that God is involved in creation and that Jesus is God, since he was thus involved. The Word, we've talked about this, particularly in the first sermon as we reflected back on Genesis and John 1:1, the Word through whom all things came into being. And of course, this book particularly shows this. There's no book that has a higher Christology. perhaps John, who also shows his divinity, but John's gospel in this book magnificently set this forth, the true character of our Savior. Well, so creation is good, and again in verse 14, as we see in the broader section, an affirmation as a part of the creation, the angels are good as part of this present creation. Verse 14 says, are they not, speaking of the angels, all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are ministering spirits. They carry out God's commission and will. That is to say, the angels are God's servants. Servants to God for our sake and on our behalf. Notice that. They're servants of God. They're sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. God's people. The angels are spoken of as servants to God's people. Before the fall, of course, no salvation was needed. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it almost too good to believe that even in a fallen world, in us with all the problems that we have, the angels minister to us, serve us who are His? It doesn't say how here, but we know from elsewhere, we know this, that He gives His angels charge over us, right? To use the older language, lest we dash our foot against a stone. It's quoted in the temptation of Jesus, you may recall as well. Now, this doesn't mean that we never have bad things happen to us, but it's another way of seeing that whatever happens comes from Him who made even His angels and makes even His angels ministering spirits to serve us. Again, how would this work out? How would they keep us from dashing our foot against a stone? Well, there's a number of analogies we could think of in our time. Keeping our car on the icy road. I was one time running off the road. And how I righted it and came back on was not clear to me. Do you know what I'm saying to you? I thought I was in the ditch. I don't know. Praise be to God. I don't know. He guides the surgeon's hand. We pray for this when our friends go into surgery. Well, this is the kind of thing an angel can do. Restraining enemies. Who knows how they serve us? But considering the precariousness of life, they clearly do. Life is just, we virtually hang by a thin thread, if you really understand life. In one sense, it's really very fragile. And I think the sustaining of our lives is part of this angelic work. But even these wonderful spirits, verse 13. Now, I should say this, because the devil helps us to think in perverse ways. You might hear this and think, well, I ran off the road. The surgeon did slip in the surgery. What does that mean? God doesn't care for me. It means that no more than anything else that ever happens to you, friends. But the fact that He does give this doesn't mean we can't praise Him for it. That's like saying God has given you a blessing and somebody else in the church says, well, I don't have that blessing. You can't give God thanks for it. But we kind of work in a weird way these days. No, you're not to be quiet because God has blessed, because God has worked, because somebody else would say, well, He hasn't done that in my life. That's perverse, if I may say so. That does not define how we thank God. I mean, God forbid, there are people who are barren, and that's a difficulty. That is a huge difficulty. That does not mean we don't rejoice in those who are given and are having children. I mean, I'm speaking rather candidly here. And it's a satanic suggestion to think otherwise about that. It's not to say we're not sensitive to that. We should be sensitive to every sort of thing. And caring about people who are lacking and who are suffering. Absolutely. But because people are suffering doesn't mean like we can't say anybody can rejoice. Wrong. It's just not true. the enemy would like to squelch all praise. No. But even of these wonderful spirits, verse 13, right? These are wonderful spirits. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? God never exalts these spirits over the Son. And neither were the recipients of this book to do so, nor are we to do so. We thank God for the angels, but we don't pray to them or to the saints, but only to God. Michael is not over Messiah, as we've talked about this before, as the Qumran sect imagined in its writings. And some of this, again, you're like, I'm not sure what you're talking about. It's in earlier sermons, sorry, where we talked about this. The Qumran sect and how they were wrongly focused and misguided about angels. And they even had angels over Messiah, Michael. No, this makes it very clear. To which of the angels has he ever said this? You're to sit at my right hand. No. Jesus is not merely some wonderful prophet, teacher, or high angel. He is the one enthroned at God's right hand. Well, all of which highlights our next point. This present creation, good as it is, including those blessed angels that help us out, will yield to the one to come, which is better. Verses 11 and 12, picking up the rest of Psalm 102, speak in a future way. Speak, I especially say this with Brother Suve here and who he has been studying under. They speak eschatologically, right? They speak of things to come. And it says there, it's speaking about the heavens and earth. This present creation, what does it say? They will perish. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. That's referring to this present creation. You see, these verses look at this present creation not as something that is bad. Yes, sin is bad, but it's ethical. It's not ontological, which is to say it hasn't changed the essence of creation, which remains good, though under sin's influence. But something, creation is depicted here as something that will be replaced by being fully renewed. That's what's being said here. These two verses employ a clothing metaphor, right? Creation is like a set of clothes, good and necessary, but being finite, something that will fray. I mean, you know, don't you hate this? You have your favorite jacket, your favorite shirt. I'm just thinking personally here how this works. Your favorite pants. You know, I really like these, but as my wife says, and she's saying, honey, we need to get rid of this. And I'm like, but I like these. They're frayed. We get some new ones, right? Clothes fray, even those favorite clothes fray, wear out, grow old, run down, the second law of thermodynamics for some of you. Even as our lives have an expiration date, so does this present creation. That's what's being said here. Why is this? Is this because of the presence of sin? Listen carefully, please. Is this because of the presence of sin that this wearing out occurs? Well, that doesn't help, but there's more to it than that. This present creation, while made without sin, was not made in its final state. It was made in a provisional state, meant to enter a final state if and when man successfully completed the probation that was his under the covenant of works. So man is in probation in that first arrangement with God. Eat all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but not of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so man has to heed that and not eat of that tree. God knows a test is coming. He's permitted it, the devil, to come and to tempt and to test our first parents. So we say, as we've said, Adam was made upright, but he was able to sin and not to sin. only upon not sinning. In other words, only upon a successful passing of the probation, sustaining of the probation, meaning refusing to eat of the forbidden fruit, only then would Adam have taken us from that original creation. A fancy way of referring to it is that protology, right? To our true eschatology, that which we call a glorified state, and in which heaven or earth are one, as we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Heaven and earth are one. This is part of the final state, which is not the state here below. And it wasn't the state even in the beginning, because the first Adam failed in his probation. Spoiler alert, I hope that's not a shock to any of you. The first Adam failed, he sinned. Another, the last Adam, needed to come and did, and succeeded where the first failed. It is he who brings many sons to glory. He brings us successfully to the final state. So this present creation, not only due to sin, but due chiefly to its being in a provisional state, awaiting glorification, is like a set of clothes that wears out. That's the, if you say, well, I've never quite heard that before. Fine. It's time to learn something, right? It's good to learn things in church, isn't it? If you've never heard that, you've never quite understood that. This isn't talking chiefly about sin. This is saying this present creation needs to be brought to the end for which God purposed it. And that's what Christ achieves in his person and work. He takes us to the place that Adam didn't take us. So that, to quote Edmund P. Clowney, we gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. We gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. That's what this is pointing towards. You see, this present way must give way to the coming age that Jesus has already inaugurated. That coming age has broken in the saving work of Christ, but will not be fully realized until Christ returns. Christ came the first time to obey where Adam failed and to pay for his disobedience. He inaugurated, as we say, this new era, this coming age, which shall be brought to completion at his return. So what we're looking forward to, you say, we're not looking forward just to a world that was lost, but to a world that we've never yet seen correct be. We're looking forward to something more glorious than we've ever enjoyed, that even Adam before the fall enjoyed. Because you see, remember I said he's able to sin and able not to sin? Part of being in paradise is this confirmed state in which Adam, in which we are not able to sin. In the coming world, we're not able to sin. That's a final state. Because I had somebody ask me once, they said, well, how do we know we're not going to get to heaven and fall again and it's going to start all over again? I said, that's a very good question. You're thinking about this. And the reason why is because they had been told that in heaven we're back like it was, like Adam was before the fall. Well, that's not correct. Maybe you've been told that. Maybe you thought that. That's not correct. Because Adam was able to sin and able not to sin, and he sinned. In the new world, we're not able to sin. We're in a glorified state. We're in a glorified state. So you can be assured that the fall's not going to happen there. That's over and done with. Well, this coming one, this brings us to the last point. This coming one, this Lord Jesus Christ, as verses 11 and 12 would highlight, along with Hebrews 13, 8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice here, the Lord laid the foundations right at the beginning. It says, they will perish, but you remain. I didn't read that part, because that refers to Jesus. They'll wear out like a garment, like a robe rolled up, like a garment they'll be changed, but you are the same. Your years will have no end. There's a great contrast put here between the Creator and His creation. The creation was provisional. Now it's fallen. We're looking forward to the restoration of all things and the coming of Christ, in which we'll enter the final state. But over it all, God doesn't change. He remains the same. There's a great contrast here. So we said the present creation, which awaits its final development, will end, giving way to a new heaven and new earth in which we shall dwell, glorified children of God, in a world that has achieved its final end. Contrast that with God in his essence, who does not await full and final realization. God is not becoming, he's not developing, he's perfect being. He's always been fully all that he's ever been meant to be. I'm going to repeat that sentence. He's always been fully all that he's ever been meant to be. He is the great I am. That's what that means. That's what that means. I am means totally I am the one upon whom everything depends, but I depend upon not. Utterly self-independent. You might say, well, you know, I, particularly in the present time with this, you know, what's going on in our country, that's what I'm aiming for. You know, I'm going to do this and that and the other, and I'm going to be totally independent. Well, good luck with that. But you're not. You're not even being close to it. How dependent we are upon each other societally. Many sorts, many conservative sorts don't really even want to ever admit. And it's really folly. It's really folly. We're totally dependent on God, for one thing. But he's dependent upon none. There's a fancy word for that, if you're really into this and taking down some fancy words today. That's the aseity of God. What? Huh? Suve can tell you more about it. It's the aseity of God. I hope he can. If he can't, he will be in trouble with the presbytery. Although I'm not in this one anymore, so Bryce, I can come up and be seated as a corresponding member. No. He's a good man. Well, Christ in his incarnation, this is the part that can give you a little bit of a headache. Yes, Christ in his incarnation had a transition. Because you need to think when you hear, how is Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today forever? I mean, you say amen to that, but you need to actually say, well, wait a minute, we need to think about that. Because Christ went from being in heaven to becoming a man, which his mere becoming a man, his merely being conceived in the womb of the Virgin, something we're particularly thinking about at this time of year, his being conceived in the womb of the Virgin, that was the beginning of what's called his humiliation. And then he came to this earth. And we've talked about this. Foxes have holes, he said, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Thou who hast rich beyond all splendor, we sang, right? Gave it all up. So that appears to be a change. This is what I'm telling you, God is changeless, but then I'm telling you about this in the incarnation. I'm thickening this a bit for you. I'm giving you more texture to it. But even though Jesus went from glory of heaven to humiliation and then back to glorification, right, at his resurrection and then ascension, God in his essence has no self-transition. He was and is and shall be all his divine self fully and completely. God, as we said, is fully self-actualized. There's no, you remember those of you who have studied science, you remember you talk about potential and kinetic and all this. God doesn't have all these potentialities. I mean, sometimes, you know, maybe a teacher says to you, I see real potential. And that usually means you're kind of goofing off, knock it off, and do what you can do because you have ability to do this. Well, God is never not fully exercising everything that he is. And here's a great mystery. This is true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus, you see, is the particular focus of such in these verses. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy this aseity, enjoy this changelessness. But Jesus, in his incarnation, there is this apparent changeability. There is this, as B.B. Warfield would say, this emotional life of our Lord. But verse 11 still says, referring to Jesus, you remain. And verse 12 says, you're the same and all your years will have no end. You see, the mystery, we're now talking about the mystery of the incarnation. That's what we talk about this type of year. You need to understand the mystery of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. When you really do, you'll see, after maybe having a headache, you'll realize, my, this is remarkable. Because it's not three that can be resolved to one or one that can be resolved to three. They're equally ultimate, three and one. And here, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And because he becomes a man doesn't mean there's any compromise of his Godhood. And a lot of people at this time of year will say in our circles, and they're well-meaning, well, look, a lot of us, because we're Orthodox, believe that Jesus is God. We don't really believe that he's man. And there's some truth in that. And they'll say, let's emphasize the manhood. You see, here's a mystery. But that's not the mystery, that he's man. The mystery is that he's both at the same time. And that's what you're likely to lose and become a practical Nestorian, that is, who divides Christ and talks, well, let's talk about him according to his human nature. Let's talk about him according to his divine nature. No, you're already getting in trouble when you start thinking that way. And you start rationalizing. It's the lure of rationalism. I have a series of talks on the temptation or the lure of rationalism. And it looms all over throughout church history. And it looms very much here when we talk about the incarnation. The mystery of the incarnation is not that a man was also God, but that God became a man. Again, if you put it, you say, well, man, he was God and man. Yeah, but you need to get the order right. He's God eternally and first. And he adds humanity to his deity. And it's not, by the way, a man who becomes God. That's a heresy. It's called adoptionism. You want a more fancy name, dynamic monarchianism. And it's, you say, well, people really believe all these things. Yes. Well, should we be concerned about it? Well, people like me are, and we've got it handled. I mean, seriously. You know, you can be or not be. That's up to you how interested you are in these things. But you should know somebody needs to be. And needs to be addressing these things, and we are. But you need to know that he's God and man, and both. And you can't resolve one in terms of the other. You can't stress his manhood so it kind of denies his Godhood, or his Godhood so it kind of just, you know, doesn't affirm his manhood. If you do that, you're a heretic. That's the definition of it. Even though a man in humiliation, submitting to death on a cross, even though that, he never stopped being God. He never stopped ruling the world. We will say, well, in his humiliation, sometimes it's put, his Godhood wasn't fully manifested. I agree that it wasn't fully manifested. But you have to be real careful. That means he didn't dwell in resplendent glory. But he ruled the wind and the waves. He was no less God when he was at the depth of his humiliation, including on the cross. Sometimes you hear people from our circle say things because they misinterpret, why hast thou forsaken me? And I've heard that said, he's not really God at this moment. That's heresy. What you're saying is sin is stronger than God. That's what you're saying. You don't want to say that. You don't want to say that. You want to affirm God and man always in humiliation, in exaltation. So, this divine one, who is in essence the same yesterday, today, and forever, his untiring work is far greater than any of the angels. That work is to subdue all of his and our enemies, making them a footstool. That's what it says in verse 13, right? That the word is sit at my right hand from Psalm 110. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Only Jesus was invited to sit, and that in the place of honor. Angels as servants only stand and wait, as Milton said. They stand and wait and serve. Jesus sits. He's in session. The monarch sits. The one who reigns sits. And we kind of change things around. It makes it a little confusing. I'm right now the moderator of our presbytery, or the chairman, And I stand, everybody else in the meeting sits, but the older usage is the chairman, get the word, would sit down, and everybody else would be standing. Because Jesus is sitting down. And when you go see a king, you say, he's sitting down. He's sitting down to make his decisions. This is what the ever-living one is doing right now with respect to the devil, the flesh, and the world in your life. You need to be encouraged here. Jesus is making your enemies a footstool for your feet. And your enemies are the unholy trinity, the devil, the flesh, and the world. If you trust him, no matter how much you seem to fail or struggle, it's just this one, this kind of one, and only such a one who has begun a good work in you who will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we grow very discouraged and we forget that verse. We forget many verses like it. He's begun a good work in you. He'll perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. I have people say to me like, why am I still struggling with this? Because the day of Jesus Christ hasn't arrived. Keep looking to him. Keep walking with him. And on that day, the coming day, you and all of creation will realize your true eschatology, your true end. That time in which this present good creation, though problem, plagued with many problems, will yield to the better final recreation. And we shall be forever with the Lord. No more sorrow, suffering, sickness, sighing, or sin. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Pray. Father, encourage the saints here that Jesus reigns. Encourage them as they think about him to understand his proper character. Encourage them as they think about him that he's making all their enemies a footstool for their feet. You make us to triumph, and we thank you for this and ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.